Yeah, they've. So today we're going to start 2 Corinthians. Some of you may be asking yourself, why are we starting 2 Corinthians? And the reason for that is we did 1 Corinthians, but we did it in 2020. And you can go listen to it. It's all recorded. So here's the thing. We did that at the time when we were Zooming, when I was Zooming from home, and then we'd be at home 1 week and we'd be at church 1 week. You remember how that wasn't that long ago. So we did that, but because we were coming back to church and we were all gathering, we decided to stop doing Corinthians after we finished 1 Corinthians to do the Holy Spirit study, because we had to do the Holy Spirit study in person. Couldn't really be done over Zoom because of the recordings and some of the things you had to play. Just didn't have the legal authority to play them and record them over a Zoom screen. So we did that, and we never got back to 2 Corinthians. So I want to get back to 2 Corinthians because I do think the whole area of Corinth is a place that speaks to us today. And I'm going to kind of give you a little bit of refresher, because I know most of you didn't go back and thumb through what we did in 1 Corinthians. So I'm just going to give you a real quick refresher on Corinth. But let me talk about our schedule. We're here today. I have I'm gonna we're gonna Vicki and I are gonna be here through the 19th, and we're gonna be in Florida for 2 Sundays. And Carol is gonna teach for us. So Carol, I'm not gonna announce your class. I'll let you do that later, or I'll announce it later. But anyway, he's got a couple of lessons that are prepared for us, and I'm excited to hear them. We'll try to get them recorded. He's gonna try to do Zoom as well. So hopefully we'll be able to figure that out before we get too far. I do want to do a quick update. There's a lot of things we don't know about what's going on in the Middle East today, but I can tell you what I do know. Israel is moving s slowly but firmly into Rafah, and they've captured the east, the Gazan side of the border into Egypt, and they're going to control the flow in and out, because they don't want to get the terrorists squeezed down and have them be, as they call them, squirters, and go out and go escape into Egypt. So they're going to watch that very closely. There's no movement on hostages, and I think part of that is because the U.S. is waffling right now on what they're going to support for Israel. And I think anything you would do to encourage the terrorists, they take advantage of. So they're going to hold on to every hostage, both dead and alive, as long as they can. And Israel has no idea really how many of them are alive or how many are dead. They know some are dead, but they don't know who. And there's a few proof of life videos that they've put out, but not very many, which kind of tells me that some of the ones that are alive are not in good enough shape to put on camera, because they don't want to make it look like they're abusing them, of course, which they are. This is an interesting development, though. The U.S. has halted the shipment, already approved and funded and collected shipment of arms to Israel, offensive arms, not defensive arms. So bombs and tank rounds and things like that are being withheld. Not to Ukraine, but to Israel, which is kind of interesting. This is a big gamble, I think, by the US administration. I think an ill considered gamble, as a matter of fact. I'll go down to the US in a minute, or I'll do it right now, down where I say FYI. If you remember back during the Trump administration, when the Trump administration was concerned about the graft in Ukraine and where all the money was going and how billions of dollars didn't make it into the armaments or to the people, and they held up the shipments, the Congress. The Democrat Congress, House of Representatives, impeached Trump for holding up shipments that were pre-approved by Congress. We see the exact same thing today, except it's Israel. But, watch this space. I don't know what's going to happen there. I don't know whether they're going to cave and do it, or whether they're going to impeach Biden for that purpose. I mean, it won't do anything, just like the impeachment of Trump didn't do anything. But it's kind of a statement, and I don't know what they're going to do there. But I think it's pretty clear to say Biden does not like Netanyahu. Neither did Obama. A lot of people don't like him because he's very pro-Israel, and he's also not accepting of all the World Economic Forum plans for taking away all the sovereignty of a country. And so they don't like him for that reason. And you see a lot of that play out in the politics today. And I think all of that is kind of trying to force Israel to toe the line on American foreign policy demands. Israel has resisted that, but I think the relationship is getting worse. And I don't know where that's I don't know where that's going to go. Israel claims they have enough offensive weapons to complete the surge into Rafah anyway, without the U.S. So I don't know, but it doesn't make it great. In the U.S., it's pretty clear that anti-Semitism is ramping up. We see it everywhere, not just in colleges, but when somebody tries to make a speech, elections. I'm sure the conventions, the Democrat convention this year is in Chicago. So we may see a replay. Remember, some of you may remember back when the Democrat convention was in Chicago about 15 or 20 years ago. I mean, it was chaos there. And my suspicion is it'll be the same way this year. And of course, it's going to be interesting because a lot of people project that Biden will drop out then, and the convention will pick a new Democrat candidate. But we'll see. That's all in the future. But it is kind of interesting to see the number of people that are rallying to the socialist, communist, terrorist causes across the country. Shouldn't be surprising to us, but it is. Now, that's a small percentage of people, but they make it look like, of course, the whole world feels that way. And it is interesting because they've had a pretty dramatic effect on the younger generation in America. The younger generation doesn't know much about the state of Israel, doesn't know much about, the fact that Israel has offered peace and the two-state solution more than once, and the Palestinians have rejected it. So all of that history is lost on them. They think what's happening today is what is happening everywhere, but that's not the case.
First time in my life, I've been thankful for hunger strike. Good luck to those people.
Yeah, see, the Browns are in, the other Browns. So I do think it's kind of interesting to watch what's happening. I don't know where it's going to go. I think we can all surmise where it's going to go, but just as a point of perspective, the Bible is very clear that at the end times, Israel will have no support. They will be on their own. And it's pretty clear today that that process is taking place. One country at a time, one vote at a time. The U.S. was kind of their last strong helper, and that's getting weaker and weaker. And I guess depending on what happens in the future, November and others, we'll see where that goes. But it is kind of an interesting perspective. We're in an interesting time. That God has let us be alive in many ways. One is we're seeing God's plan play out in front of our very eyes, just as the Bible's laid it out. And while that may be a little scary in some ways, it's also comforting to know that we can read the book and know what the end, the middle, and the beginning are. And we know where we are now. We're towards the end. So we kind of see what's happening there. So I do think all of the betrayals are beginning to show up. You see it in Europe, you see it in South America, but it's interesting also the countries that are sticking by Israel. It's a fairly short list right now, but we'll see how that goes. I just want you to be in prayer for not only our own country, but Israel as well. John.
The Biden administration says that they want to save lives in Rafah. Well, they're stopping the sale. I mean, these precision-guided missiles.
Right.
So it's going to actually cost a lot of more lives
It will.
because it's more conventional type weapons. They're not as smart.
Yeah, the idea of picking the corner of a building and blowing it up is going to be gone. They'll have to blow the whole building up, which, of course, you don't know what that's going to be. So, yeah, the whole law of unintended consequences is coming into play right now, where you make one thing, but what you do causes 10 other things you didn't want and are worse than just if you'd left it alone in the first place. So that's kind of where we see that now. I do think it's interesting also to say the stakes in the election to come, not just presidential election, but, you know, state elections, congressmen, senators, judges, all of that is becoming very, very clear now, and the stakes are very high. So, you know, use your, get out and vote. I know we've got one more week to early voting here in Georgia, and it's not big candidates, but it is House candidates, and it's school boards, and it's judges, county commissioners, all of the local candidates that are so important, not for what Washington does, but for what Dawson County does, or Forsyth County does, or Cherokee County, because these are the people that are actually the decision makers at a lower level. So my public service announcement is get out and vote this week before Tuesday week, because that's when the election day will be. Vicki told me to say that. And like all, everything, whatever Vicki tells me to do, I do. Hey, I haven't lived this long for nothing. So let's talk about Corinthians for a minute. And I want to get back and give you a little bit of perspective about Corinth. First of all, I want to show you where it is. This map, and I can't make this bigger, but this is Turkey. This is the what you would call Greece today. You know, it's Macedonia, and it's all the footsteps of Paul, if you ever go on one of those tours. Well, down here, there's a little peninsula. Athens is right here. Corinth is right here. This is a map that shows it a little bit bigger. And what you can see is Corinth is here. Let me go back. Athens is over on this side of this little peninsula. And the problem that this had was for years, anybody who traded and wanted to trade with Italy or with all of this area up here had to go all the way around this little island here, part of Greece. And if you've been there, you know that it's all mountains and hills, thousands of little islands off the coast. So it's very dangerous, and a lot of ships met their doom down here sailing along this area. So what would happen is they would bring boats into Athens. They would unload the cargo. They put it on caravans or whatever and take it across. And then on the other side on Corinth, back on the Adriatic Sea, they would load it in another boat and they would finish it on its journey. They got to the point where they were smart enough to be able to build a road for hauling the boats out and hauling them across, just using the same boat. But that didn't work either. And so what they had to do was cut a canal. I'll show you that in a minute. But let me just say, this was a major trade route. Corinth was a huge popular city. And if you ever read any studies of Corinthians, they always will tell you a little bit about Corinth and what it was like. But Corinth, a guy named William Barclay, Charles Barclay, but William Barclay, wrote a book called The Daily Study Bible, very, very good for background information. He called this the Vanity Fair of Asia. And we don't know much about Vanity Fair, but Vanity Fair is a place where anything goes. Anything happens. We might look at it and say it's Las Vegas or it's San Francisco or it's New York. It's some other place where you shouldn't be surprised to see anything at all in the world there. And that's what he called Corinth. Now, a couple of things interesting about Corinth is it was a very prosperous city. So with its prosperity came a lot of merchants, a lot of sin. And I'll do this and then I'm going to show you something. I'll give you a little warning if you ever go on a Footsteps of Paul tour. This is a picture. We didn't take this, but I've got a picture like this. There's bridges over this isthmus canal that just cuts Corinth in half, right at Corinth, goes right over to the other sea. It's only about 4 miles long, but it's very narrow. And they had to cut down about 200 feet from the top, and it's only 9 feet deep. So you can imagine the tides go in and out, how low it gets. But at that day and time, you didn't have boats with big drafts. They were fairly skinny boats and they could take it. And this made a huge difference in the prosperity of Corinth. But after a while, it got out of use because the ships got too big and it was too shallow. And today, pleasure boats and tour boats are all that does it. And of course, the big boat with radar and all that stuff, they can get around all those islands and stuff without much difficulty. But Corinth was declared by Rome in almost 200 BC, 96, a free city, which means that it was a city that operated its own government. Rome didn't put a Roman governor there. And that was because it was a loyal city, loyal to Rome. And they knew that. And so they let them have that. Now, part of that was every soldier that retired from the Roman Empire got to pick where he lived. And they would put these soldiers in these various free cities, knowing that if anything got out of hand, they could pick it up real quick and bring Roman control back to it. So they were infused with all these Roman citizens. But in 146 BC, it rebelled for some reason, and I'm not sure why, but the Emperor Mummy, kind of a weird name, but Mummius destroyed the city. And so they had to rebuild it. And in 46 BC, Julius Caesar rebuilt the city and restored it to its elegance as it was now part of the Roman Empire again. But its ruins were lost to history for many years. And in 1928, there was an earthquake that uncovered the ruins. There was a little fishing village built there, and the ruins are now uncovered and they're kind of restoring them. So if you ever go there, you'll see what they call the Doric ruins, and I'll show you those in a second. But part of the big draw here was the temple. There was about 8 or 10 temples there, very pagan city. Part of the big temple was the temple to Aphrodite, and no, she's telling me no. Okay, I'll save that comment. This temple is up on one of the high mountains, and the interesting thing about it is in the evening there was 100 temple priestesses or prostitutes, whatever you want to call them, who when it got dark would come down into the city, ply their trade, make their money, go back up. And it was a very popular cultural destination. And it became a pejorative description, you know, like we always wonder about Ricardo Montalban and Fine Corinthian Leather. If you remember those commercials from the old days in the Dodge products, but Corinth became a pejorative, and they would say that somebody had been corrupted, had been Corinthianized, and that was just a statement to say that they'd fallen into a lot of depravity. But as a cautionary tale, we went on a trip there, 2017, maybe, I don't remember. Footsteps of Paul tour. Wonderful tour, by the way, but very difficult tour to walk. And one of the reasons why is, of course, if you've ever been to Greece, Greece is not flat. Greece is this way. And all of the mountains are either granite or marble. And they have no handrails. So when you walk up to this temple, I got about a third of the way up and I quit. She got about two-thirds of the way up and quit. Because if it takes you an hour to get up there, it'll take you 3 hours to get down because there's nothing to hold on to. And if you slip and fall, you're on a roller coaster. Now, I tell you that we got over there. I was sitting a third of the way up at a little resting spot. And here comes these 20-year-olds on bicycles riding right up there. You know, I'm thinking, man, wouldn't I like to bottle some of that and have it, drink it down and head up there. But hard trip, and I know the pastor is putting a trip together, for a Footsteps of Paul trip. And I would just say, if you go, just understand that there will be places that you will not go, and you'll sit and you'll look at them, and maybe somebody will take a picture for you. But it's a wonderful trip, and you see things you'd never see before. But now this is the Doric temple that's there today, the Doric temple. Doric means that it's got round columns and I think it's round or square one pedestals on top or bottom. That's just it's an architectural style. So these are the temple ruins, and there's not much left. We had lunch there. We sat up on a little thing overlooking the area. And I think that's Vicky's picture. It's dark there, but it's a very worthwhile trip if you want to do it. The food is great. People are friendly. The scenery is incredible to see. The Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean Sea are all kind of a azure blue. They're just gorgeous. And you'll go Santorini and see the blue tops on the white buildings. I mean, it's postcard type stuff. But Paul spent about a year and a half there with a little bit of gap in between in Corinth. He spent more time there than any other city except for Ephesus. Spent a lot of time in Ephesus, as did John, by the way. So the letters to the Corinthians, there's a couple things to know about them. First of all, they're standard epistle type letters. In other words, they have a greeting, they have a salutation, they have a body of the letter, and then they have commendations and thankfulness and say thanks to these people for me. All the standard things for an epistle. Epistle is really a little too formal for these things, though. They're really letters, they're personal letters. One of the problems with these kind of letters is you don't know why they were written. Typically, they're written to this city to correct a problem. And you find out what the problem is by reading the letter and seeing what they address. And then you can kind of, in a backwards way, put together the problem that Paul is addressing in the church. Corinth is a little different than that. And it's a little different because of a couple of things. First of all, we have it listed as 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But that's really a misnomer because there's a letter that's referenced in 1st Corinthians, which is a lost letter. We don't know anything about it. We know a little bit about what Paul says about it, but we don't have any record of it. The second thing about it is that there's a couple of other letters that have been stop share. Let me hang on, guys. Let me reshare this screen. You go to click on something and it puts something right in front of what you're doing that you end up clicking on by accident. Let me get up here. Sorry for this. I said they missed all of the
that's supposed to be included.
Yeah, I know. It would have been fine, except I clicked a button, and just before I clicked it, they put something on top of it. So I ended up clicking that instead of what I wanted to click. Okay, so we're back to sharing now. So hopefully we're all ready. So the other thing is, Paul wrote at least three letters, maybe four letters to the Corinthians. Part of them may be collected in these letters because understand that letters written in that day and time, a couple of characteristics. These letters were not scroll. They were written on kind of loose leaves or vellum, probably. And so they didn't come with page numbers, and they didn't come with chapter and verse numbers because those were added later by editors. So you had a bunch of pages that were not collected until maybe 80, 75 or 80 AD, 20 or 30 years after Paul's death, to begin to systematize and collect them. So one of these things, there's a letter that's lost. The church in Corinth writes a letter to Paul, and Paul responds to that letter by 1 Corinthians. That's what we did in 1 Corinthians. Now, whatever Paul responded didn't solve the problem that was identified by Chloe and some of the others that were in Corinth. And so Paul made a visit. He actually sent Timothy, and he made a visit. So it says here the situation worsens. The letter did not help. Timothy shares with Paul what's going on, and Paul makes a personal visit to Corinth. So he comes from Ephesus to Corinth because he's really troubled about what's happening there. And it says that this visit was a complete failure, and it got worse after Paul's visit. Now, I'm sure most of us have never done this, but when something happens that we're really hurt by it, we tend to put things in little tenser terms than we might otherwise. You know, we take our vengeance out by writing a letter. And you know, today, if you pick up the phone and talk to somebody, it's not as easy to zing them like you would if you picked up your computer and wrote them a letter. Or you send them a text. You know, it's easier to be crude and rough and hard in a text than it is in person. Well, Paul's personal visit didn't work. And I guess he was, you know, really grieved by that. So he writes them what's called a severe letter. Either that letter is lost, or that letter, many people think, is chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians. So we're going to get there. But I'm not going to do that letter first. I'm going to do it in the sequence that it's been gathered. And that letter is taken by Titus. Paul cannot wait to hear from Titus as to what's happening there. So he meets him halfway and he meets him in Macedonia. And Titus tells him that everything is well, everything has gotten back to normal. And then Paul writes 2 Corinthians chapter 1 through 9. And that's called the letter of reconciliation. So that's what we're going to start today. So everything is fine in Corinth, but it's not been fine. And we'll see a little bit of evidence of what the problems are as we read through it. But I just want you to know that most letters, you know, are fairly straightforward. You know, this letter deals with this issue, this letter deals with that issue. In Corinth, it's different than that because Corinth is different. And you can imagine if you are a city where you're a pagan city. Everything you do is pagan. There are Jews there, fairly good number of Jews, but they kind of keep to themselves and they make, you know, they make merchandise and they sell it and they do all the other stuff to be part of the community, but they don't participate in all of the, you know, orgies and everything else that goes on. But the city does. So as people become Christians, it's kind of like you take a swim and you get out of the water. Well, I'm out of the water, but it's going to take me a while to dry off. And some of these sinners had a hard time drying off. They'd get out of the water and they tended to lapse back into their old ways. And if you read 1 Corinthians, you'll see a lot of that was dealt with in that letter. 2 Corinthians is a little softer than that, but it makes some really good points because we live in a society that is getting more and more like Corinth. We're getting into a society where anything goes. I mean, we went to Amsterdam a few years ago, and we happened to be there on Gay Pride Week. I've told you this, but when you get in a boat and you ride through all the canals of Amsterdam, I mean, it's beautiful. But this day, there were more feathered boas than I'd ever seen in my life on these boats. And you think, what did we just walk into? Well, but that's not so uncommon today. I mean, it may be a Disney World, it may be in New York, it may be in San Francisco, it may be on TV, it may be a movie. That kind of behavior has become much more normal or normalized, let me say. And that's the situation in Corinth. So many of the things that Paul deals with in the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians are things that are really important for us to understand. I'm hoping we get through chapter one, but I've taken so much time here, we may not, but I'll get as far as I can here. So we're going to get started with, I've kind of told you the sequence of letters here. I won't go through that again. But we're going to start with 2 Corinthians. We're going to start with chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this is Paul writing to the church. And this is a conciliatory, a reconciling letter to them. Paul always states some things in the beginning of his letters. Paul, he's who he is, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul always says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, for most of us, we think apostle, big A, apostle, is an apostle that was with Christ, somebody who traveled with Christ. And we think about the disciples there. It's interesting that in the NIV, at least, that A is not capitalized. It's not, it's a lowercase, which means he's a disciple, he's a follower, he's an ambassador of him, but he wasn't with Christ in terms of part of his troop. But he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And what that means is, you know, the other apostles were chosen because they had been with the Lord. They were chosen by men. Now, they were chosen by God, too, because they were part of his troop of believers. But Paul's claim is he was chosen by God to be an apostle and given a task as an apostle to go do something God wanted him to do. So that was what he said all the time. That's what he told everybody. And he says it's not only him, but it's Timothy, our brother. So Paul on these trips has three other people with him. He has Timothy, he has Titus, he has Silas, or Silvanus is the other name for him in your Bible, maybe Silvanus. But so those four, this is, I think, his third missionary journey. So he's writing to the church of God in Corinth. Now, you may not see much in that, but what this tells me is he's writing to the universal church, not just the body of believers in Corinth. And Paul believed that if you were a Christian, whether you were a Christian in Philippi or in Corinth or in Taurus or any of the other cities, you were part of the body of Christ. You were part of the overall church of Christ. So he makes that point real clear. He's the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Now, Achaia is what we would call Greece today. So it's that long string of islands that we see over there. And then he does what he normally does. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are common benediction phrases for Paul. And he's wishing on them the grace of the Lord, also the mercy of the Lord. And he's also wishing on them the shalom, the peace of God to there. And he says it's from God the Father and God the Son. So Paul is kind of covering his bases here when he starts off with them. Did I miss one there? Yep. In 3 to 5, I put the title on this, Comforted to Comfort. And I think this is something for all of us. Praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. I mean, we know God is a compassionate God. We know God is the God of comfort. But then he says, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. You know, how many of us in certain situations ask the question, why me? Why is this happening to me? You know, I've been a good boy or a good girl or whatever. You know, I've tried to follow the Lord, and yet here I am facing this difficult challenge. And I would just say that one of the things that we learn from Paul here is that Paul, by the way, didn't have an easy life. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but Paul didn't have an easy life, yet he was called by God and had determined to do what he was called to do. And by Paul's afflictions, he was able to comfort others who are afflicted. And most of us know that, you know, we have people in our class that have suffered tragedy in their lives, whether it's medical conditions, whether it's the loss of a spouse, a loss of a child, whatever it happens to be. If someone else is going through that situation, we are God's blessing to them to be able to tell them what the road looks like and that there's light at the end of the road. It's not all dark. It's not a terminal situation. They will get through it. And that's a blessing for us, but it's also a blessing for them. And that's one of the things God gives us, things in our lives so that we can be a help to others in their time of need. And I think Paul makes that pretty clear. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, we also comfort, also our comfort abounds through Christ. So whatever sufferings we've had, we're attuned to the suffering of another person. And however we've been comforted by God, we can help deliver that same comfort to another person. And I think that's really an interesting thought, that we are comforted by God so that we can be a comfort to others. And I think that's kind of, you know, do unto others as we would have them do unto you. And there's a lot of things in the Bible that play on that, but that's interesting to think of it in terms of comfort. Then he says, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Let me just say the word for distressed here is a Greek word called thlipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. And what it means is extreme pressure. And in England, in the days when all of the persecutions were taking place, one of the things they did to somebody was they would lay them down, tie them down, and they'd put weights so heavy they couldn't breathe on their chest to make them so they could not breathe. And that was the way they got them to repent or tell them. It was kind of their version of waterboarding, if you will. It was their way to get you to talk. And so think about it for a minute. There are things in life that depress us. I mean, they're health issues, they're financial issues, they're spiritual issues, they're family issues. And all of these things tend to not come one at a time. They tend to come in groups. And when they do, we feel despair. We feel lonely. We feel like we can't go on. We can't get through it. And what Paul says here is that we're beneficial in helping others, but also we learn through that process patient endurance. We've learned patient endurance, and maybe we can help somebody else with that. You know, many times we wish that we could sit down for 10 minutes with our father or our mother and just ask them a question about something going on in their lives and how did they deal with it when it happened to them. Certainly, we can do that while they're alive. We can't do it once they've passed on. But the Bible gives us a lot of real good information on how to deal with those things from not only a spiritual level, but also a practical level, because Paul, you know, was dealing in practical things with these Corinthians. And he says, our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. So he's real clear that even though they're suffering, even though he's suffering, that suffering will come to a point of comfort. And that comfort will be something that's ordained by God as part of the ministry that we have with our children, our grandchildren, and all the people that we come in contact with too. You know, some people are naturally more nurturing than others, but all of us, once we see a problem, typically we'll follow through. We may not be too keen on seeing it early because we've got our own things we're worried about. But this is kind of an encouragement from Paul, not only to them, because think of what they're going through, by the way, all of the problems in that city. And when somebody walks away from those things, they get harassed by their family. They get harassed by society. They get harassed just like we do when you stand up and proclaim. I don't know whether you've seen or not, but if you just watch the news a little bit, I know that's not fun to do, but there was this lady, and I think she was in New York. I'm not sure which, but she was in New York, and with all of the, she was about a 60 or 70 year old lady, all the trouble that was happening up there with the Hamas protesters, she put an Israeli flag around her shoulders and just walked down the street. Of course, the police came around her quickly, but she was harassed. She was discomforted. She was in danger, really. But anytime we stand up for God, anytime we stand up for what's right in society, we're going to be subject to that. Maybe not like she was, because we don't walk into the, you know, don't stick our head in the mouth of the shark and say, neater, neater, neater. You know, we don't do that. We try not to anyway. But, you know, sometimes that happens. And God can protect us from that. But we have to also be a little bit smart about the way we do things. And then he talks about despair for a minute. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters. Your Bible may say brothers, but the word is adelphoi, and that means brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, again, that same word, thlipsis, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Now, this is interesting because Paul had been shipwrecked, he'd been beaten, he'd been stoned, he'd been bitten by a viper, he'd been chased out of town, he'd jumped out of a building in the second floor to escape people trying to kill him. The Judaizers everywhere he went tried to take him down. But we don't know what this is, but something happened to him, probably in Ephesus, it could have been somewhere else, that he really felt pressure about. And that's pressure almost to the point where he felt like giving up. So I don't know what that was, but he expresses it here. We're not given any clues to this. The commentators I read didn't have any clues to it either. So we just have to take Paul at his word. We know Paul is not a complainer. We know he's not a hypochondriac. He got bit by the snake. Well, so what? I'll just keep doing what I'm doing and it'll go away. And it did. So we know that if he said something about of this nature, it was true. Now, what it was, I don't think we know. This is, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure it. So we despaired of life itself. So he's able to help them in their greatest point of need because he's been there. He's had it happen to him. He's come through the other side. You know, the old story about when you're in a tunnel and you see a light, you hope it's not a train. You hope it's the other end of the tunnel, but you don't know for a while. And Paul knew the end of the tunnel was the outside, not a train. So he could tell them that, and he could share that with them. He says, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened. Why? So we may not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I mean, we don't really appropriate the power that God gives to us. You know, the power, we don't think we have the power to raise the dead, but we do have the Holy Spirit that lives in us. So if that's God's will for us, we can do a lot of things with that power. But one of the things we have to learn in life is our things that we do for ourselves have a point in which they time out. We can do no more. We've done everything we can do. It's now in God's hands. Sometimes that's medical, sometimes it's financial, whatever it happens to be. And Paul had to get in that spot before he completely trusted God to deliver him, so that we may not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Just kind of a reminder of the power. And then he says, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. And I would add, again and again and again, because that's who God is. And that's, God is a God of compassion and mercy and love. On him, we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us in your prayers, we may not be able to do things medically or physically. But we can. Hang on a minute, guys.
Hello. Oh my goodness. Both of them?
Yeah.
My goodness. It looks like a funeral home in here. Those are still birthday flowers. So they're on the way.
Joe.
I use their green.
Joe, can you mute your phone?
Oh,
sorry. Couldn't find the button. So he says, now is our boast. Let me go back. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give fat thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. We can't do much for some people other than pray for them. But I tell you, Paul's word, God's word, Jesus's words in the Bible, our experience tells us that prayer is probably one of the most important things we can do. Certainly we can show compassion. We can fix a meal. We can do a lot of things like that. But prayer is probably the single most important thing we can do for somebody else. And Paul acknowledges here that the prayers helped them. The prayers were what sustained them and got them through. He says, then many will give thanks on behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So God grants our prayers, and we're hopeful and thankful for that. Certainly, as we pray for people, that's our hope and prayer that God will grant that prayer. Now, I think probably some of the people in Corinth misread some of Paul's actions, because we're beginning to see here a little bit of the problem, probably, that Paul faced. Just a hint of it. Now, this is our boast. I've added this in bold. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially in our relations with you, with integrity and holiness and godly sincerity. Now, the word that integrity and holiness here is a Greek word, is alekrineia, something that can be held up to the light for all to see into and through. So it's like a glass bottle. I can hold it up to the light and I can see what's inside and what's not inside. I can see all the way through it. So Paul's saying that everything we've done has been clear. It's been, you can hold it to the light. You won't see any deception. You won't see any deceit in that, because it's clear and we've made it that way. And he says, especially in our relations with you, we have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but God's grace. Now, what I think this is probably somebody has accused Paul of being a boaster or somebody that's so proud of what he's done, who he is, where he came from, you know, that God struck him on the road to Damascus. And all of that part of his testimony, they look at a little bit of braggadocio. And Paul is telling them, hey, I've told you that, but I never told you that in a way to deceive you. I've told you that because that's who I am. And it's been a clear, you can see that through my actions. And we've conducted ourselves, and our conscience testifies to that. We've conducted ourselves the right way with you. He says, for we do not write you anything that you cannot read or understand. Many of us read the Bible and we look at it and we say, well, what does that mean? And I would just say, first thing to do is find a different translation and read it, because some of the translations are not clear to us today in our brand of English. And some, reading several translations is probably a good way to get the gist of what the scripture is. But Paul's letters are not complicated letters. If you read them, he's really clear on what he was and who he is, what he says, what he needs them to do. They're not complicated letters. You can read the letter to the Hebrews and you can say, this is a complicated letter. You have to be a little more of a theologian to understand it. But that's not the case in Corinthians or Galatians or Thessalonians. Not the case in those letters. They're clear. Romans is clear. I've not written to you anything you can't read or understand. I would just say one of the biggest important things for a teacher or a pastor or anybody who shares is to understand that what you communicate must be understood by the person you're talking to. I've been in classes where the teacher spoke in what I will call theocratic words. You know, there's a preacher word that's a $10 word, and then there's an English word that's not a $10 word. Depending on who you're speaking to, if you use the $10 word, it may go right over their head because they don't understand it. So when you speak to somebody, you've got to speak at the level of their understanding. And you may, you know, have things you question, but still, that's a communication principle. If you want somebody to understand what you're doing, you got to talk to them in a way they can understand it. And Paul says, that's what I did. I wrote to you and communicated to you in things that were not mysterious, that you couldn't read or you couldn't understand. He says, I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we boast of you in the day of the Lord. So, you know, what Paul is basically saying here is he's been forthright with them and everything he said and done. And what he hopes is they will be able to boast that they've been forthright with him and everything they've shared as a pastor and or as a rabbi and a student, a disciple, then they'll have that equal boast. They've been able to share with one another in honesty and integrity and in openness with one another. But I think some of them probably misread that. And also the motives may have been questioned. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. What he's saying here is I wanted to come to you and then I wanted to send you a letter so they would benefit both from his visit and from the letter. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. So I think part of the other problem Paul had with them is Paul was driven by his desire to fulfill God's purpose in his life. And that was to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. It was to create churches in every town he went where there was a synagogue or where there was a gathering of people. And he'd spent a lot of time in Corinthians, and he decided it was time to go over to Ephesus. And they didn't like that. They didn't like that he was leaving them before they were ready to go. And so what he's really saying is, yeah, I left you, but I left you because I was doing what I was called to do. But I had planned to come back to you shortly so that you would benefit by my trip and all that kind of stuff. So I think we're beginning to see a little bit about what they've complained about. Then in verse 17, it says, was I fickle when I intended to do this? You can just see the charge. Yeah, okay, Paul, you come, you get us all excited, you teach us. And then before we learn enough, you walk off and leave us to our own devices. You can just hear it. Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner? So then in the same breath, I say both yes, yes, and no, no. Are you going? Yes. Are you going? No. Are you going? Maybe. I mean, that's kind of what they're accusing Paul of being, wishy-washy. But Paul wasn't that way. And so he says, is that what you think? You think I was being fickle? And he says, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas or Silvanus, maybe in your translation, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it was always yes. So whatever promises God makes to us, we don't have to question whether it's real or not. The answer is yes, it is. It's not yes and no, it's yes. And that's what the point Paul's making here. We preach the gospel, we preach the promises. Anytime you preach the promises, they're always yes from God. And that's important for them, it's important for us. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. You know, we hear the preacher say something and we'll say amen. We don't do it as much in this church as they do in small churches, but amen is really a phrase that says, it is so. That is right. I'm in agreement with that, however you want to translate it. So amen is a confirmation of what's just been said. And he says, no matter how many promises, they are yes. And the amen is not for our glory, but for God's glory. God is the one who fulfills these promises. Now it's God who makes us both us and you, stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. Again, this is important for us. As Christians, God empowers us to do what he's called us to do. And in that empowerment is the ability to stand firm, even when the rough things begin to happen. When the world begins to turn around us, we've got to stand firm in those promises. And then he says something that I think is real important too. He set his seal of ownership. He anointed us and set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what to come. Most of you know what earnest money is. If you've just bought a house, you know exactly what earnest money is. It's money you put down to tell the seller that you're earnest about fulfilling the contract and you're going to fulfill the contract. Well, with God, the earnest money he put down on us is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is our guarantee from him as a deposit of what's to come and the full richness of God. And it also is a seal of us. Once we have the Holy Spirit, we are sealed by him. We are sealed as a child of God. It cannot be taken away from us. And that's real important. Now, you see this in other letters of Paul, but this is a good statement that he's writing to them because they're obviously confused about things. And I would just summarize this by saying, amen to the promises of God, and God's earnest money is a pledge for greater things to come. That's real important for us to understand that that's the way God is dealing with us. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. He was mad. He sent him this severe letter, got him jacked up, and he didn't want to deliver the letter in person. He wanted to write the letter and then sort of sit back and see what happened. And he did that. But that's another reason why he delayed his trip. And not that we lord over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it's faith. It is by faith you stand firm. Again, he's seconding what he did before. So I made up my mind that I'd not make another painful visit to you. Paul's visit had been painful. Maybe he criticized them for what they were doing. Maybe they criticized him for being braggadocious and leaving them in the lurch and whatever else you think Paul may have done. And Paul says, I didn't want to pain you, because if I grieve you, who's left to make me glad? If I've made you mad at me, then I'm not glad. You're not glad. We can't make each other glad. He says, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. Now, again, this is after the severe letter and after they have sort of come to their senses. And he's saying that. I put two in there. I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but let you know the depth of my love for you. So Paul's basically saying, I know this letter was hard, and I know you took it hard, but I wrote it in tears, and I wrote it out of grief, and I wrote it because I wanted you to understand how much I love you, you know, as my children in the Lord. We're almost done here. I went to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and I just read them. We'll pick up there next week, but you can't end chapter 1 at verse 24, because chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 complete that thought. As I mentioned before, these verses were all done by editors, and the chapter headings by editors, and sometimes they miss the mark, and maybe the next chapter is a verse that should have been in the first chapter, but it's easy to see when you read it, so that's why I did it this way. Any questions? That's kind of the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, and I'm glad we got it in.
Somebody said if Paul was alive today, a miracle would get a letter.
Yeah, and a visit, probably. A stern letter. Yeah, it is interesting. You wonder how we can follow the nature of humans and fall back into ways that are clearly spoken against in the biblical record. But we do, and it's because people don't read their Bible, and they don't understand it, and they don't even think about God anymore. It's kind of a sad situation for us.
Jim, can you put that map back on there that shows Corinth?
Yeah, sure.
Right there.
Yeah.
You see Ephesus?
I do.
First Redeemer is about to have a church that's about 25 miles from Ephesus.
Yeah, it's interesting because, you know, this area over here, Colossus down here, but all of the churches of Revelation are right in this little area right in here. And Ephesus is really, I think Izmir today is the Turkish town that's next door to it. But the ruins are all there, and you can see the ruins. Yeah, it's interesting because, you know, we're seeing the complete circle. This was a very faithful church, and then it disappeared, you know, in the Muslim takeover of Turkey and all of that. There's still some Christians there, of course, but not like there used to be. But planting a church there is important, I think. It really retakes that area for the Lord, or at least puts a beachhead there. Thank you for that. Any other thoughts? Let me get back to the end here. So read 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. And I would just say pray for Israel, pray for God to move in the U.S., pray for God to move in the leaders, pray for all of our friends and family. We got so many things going on right now that need our prayer. Thank you, by the way, to the prayer warriors who do this every day. Pray for everyone in our class, plus everything on the prayer list. Pray that Israel doesn't wander from God's will, that they continue to do what God has called them to do. And of course, pray for those who don't know the Lord, because I believe our time is short, and The more we can talk to people, the more we can share with them, the better off we will be, and the better off they will be as they come to the Lord. So any thoughts before we pray? Questions, concerns? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for Paul's writing of this letter of 2 Corinthians. Even though, Lord, we know that there may be a sequence problem in the way this letter was written, we do understand that in a city like Corinth, there was such a pagan city that the conversion to Christianity was a tough process. Many, many hard things for Paul, much like our society today. We're having to take a stand where in the past, we didn't have to do that. We're trying to be visible. You know, it is kind of interesting that we want to be known in our community as somebody who is a follower of the Lord. And that's important for us to make that clear to all those who know us. Lord, I pray as we go into the service today that the pastor's sermon that is on the spiritual condition and our spiritual warfare, Lord, I pray that that sermon will help us all. It'll penetrate to our heart, give us the strength we need to do what we need to do in today's world. Lord, I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. You're welcome. You're welcome. Thank you.